Let's start with a little prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at the hour of our death. Amen. Mother of good counsel, pray for us. So if you want to sort of draw a little bit closer or what, I don't mind. That's fine. Good. Okay. I want to start because I've got a fair bit that I'd like to sort of get through, and I don't know how long it's going to take. Because I want to read a fair bit from Sister Faustina's Diary of Divine Mercy. That is our subject this afternoon. Substantially, we're dealing with the themes of the Passion in the Diary of Divine Mercy by Sister Faustina Kowalska. Now, let me preface any further remarks by saying that I had the great privilege, I think, of meeting a Monsignor Henry, and then I can't pronounce his second name, but yesterday at the Day with Mary in London when I was down there, I met this priest who knew the family of St. Faustina very well, personally. Even if she died, she died at the age of 33. He knew her family very, very well. He was 8 at the time that she died. And he is on fire with love for this devotion of the Divine Mercy. And I have to say, if you read through the Divine Mercy book, and I confess I haven't read through the whole thing, but I've had a look at it the other day, and in previous years I've had a look at it as well, you kind of get the impression fairly quickly that you're dealing with someone who is not just a saint, but is a very, very great saint, who is given an incredible amount of wisdom. It's almost like looking at one of the Old Testament prophets. The whole tone of her life, not just what she wrote, but everything that happened to her, almost, seems to have some sort of spiritual or prophetic significance. And so I think, and this priest yesterday agreed with me, that Sister Faustina really could be a candidate for being proclaimed a doctor of the Church. I really think so. And I think that is something worth praying for, seriously, because I think it would greatly advance the cause of Divine Mercy. And this is a beautiful, awesome devotion now in the Church. Now, I want to start by just addressing briefly some ideas connected with the themes of reparation, redemption, and mercy, just so that we kind of understand the sort of ballpark sort of place in which we are. What does it to redeem mean? According to a certain dictionary, it means to compensate for the faults or bad aspects of something. Or again, to gain or regain possession of something in exchange for payment. Now, these two aspects of a definition both can be applied to the concept of redemption as applies to us. For on account of our faults, our bad aspects, if you wish, on account of the loss of grace, the guilt of original sin, which means the fact that we are all born without sanctifying grace in our soul, we are no longer, in a certain sense, the possession or the house of God. We're not. We're children of wrath, says St. Paul in his letter to the Romans, I think it is. And in order to become truly God's children, by nature, of course, we are. The soul always has something in it that reflects God, you know, memory, understanding, will, for example, the three faculties of our intellectual soul already say something about the Trinity, who is its author. But nevertheless, we're not really God's possession, or in the full sense, we're not God's possession until we are his adoptive children by grace, which is a sharing in the divine life, which is a sharing in Christ, which is an engrafting in to the Son of God, Jesus, who is God by nature and also man, inasmuch as he is both God and man, one divine person with a human and divine nature, with two natures. So Christ is the one who, in the first instance, has worked our redemption. Now, I place a little caveat there, in the first instance, because under him, in a way which is subordinate to him, in a way which is completely dependent upon him, in a way which is ordered to his glory also, there is the unique figure of the Blessed Virgin Mary. We'll come back to this point in a little while, but suffice to say for now that the actual paying of the price to God for our redemption, our buying back into the life of God, involved one sacrifice in which there were two protagonists. Christ principally sent without any doubt, but secondarily also Mary. Okay? And this buying back was accomplished through the offering of a price. The price of our redemption was paid substantially, we can say, in the passion of Christ on Calvary. In the letter to the Hebrews, we read these beautiful words, which are a citation of one of the Psalms. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book." St. Paul then goes on to explain how it is in Christ's offering of himself, in the human will of Christ, in that act of conformity with the divine will, that is precisely the golden thread that lifts us out of the mire, or out of hell, we can say, and draws us up to heaven. The human will of Christ that said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Okay, it's as fragile, if I can use that word, or as thin, as fine, as that. The human will of Christ, perfectly united to his divine will. How many wills are there in Christ? Two. Okay? Because he's true God and true man. Divine will, human will. But the human will consents to the plan of the Father, the plan of the whole Holy Trinity, and accepts to suffer on Calvary with all that goes along with that, both before and during his gruesome passion, so that we might be redeemed. He offers himself in place of all the Old Testament sacrifices, which are merely a figure of what is going to take place. Now, of this offering, mercy is the fruit. What is mercy? A dictionary definition again goes like this: compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone whom it is within one's power to punish or harm. And again, this dictionary definition, purely secular dictionary, actually fits in nicely with the truth about God's mercy. For very, very truly, it would have been quite just for God simply to have left us in our sins. Even if we had have died without ever having committed any personal sins, we would not have been able to enter into heaven without the gift of God's grace, which we have through the offering of Christ on Calvary. Now, I wanted to read to you very, very briefly the prayer over the offerings, which is present in today's Mass in the ordinary form, which beautifully synthesizes these two themes of the passion of Christ and mercy as its fruit. It goes like this: "Through the passion of your only begotten Son, O Lord, may our reconciliation with you be near at hand, so that though we do not merit it by our own deeds, yet by this sacrifice made once for all, we may feel already the effects of your mercy." Okay? Now, someone might want to ask, was it really necessary for Jesus to suffer so much? To suffer so much? Might it have been sufficient for him simply to have offered a little droplet of blood? Someone might say, maybe even in his circumcision, a tiny little droplet of blood, a little bit of suffering, because he's a divine person. His offering has infinite value in the sight of the Father. And the answer to that is yes, basically. Theoretically, it would have been sufficient in the sense that the offering would have been of great value, enough to satisfy for the world's sins. But, says St. Thomas Aquinas, it was morally necessary and therefore immensely fitting that Christ endure the whole nine yards of the Passion, so that we might be without excuse, so that we might have every possible reason to know how much it is that this Lamb loves us. What is the depths of the love of God and of Christ, his Christ, for each and every one of us? If Christ had suffered only a little bit, someone might say, yeah, well, after all, we didn't really cost him that much. So how do we know he really loves us? No, we see him made for a little while lower than the angels, submitting to the suffering of death, death indeed on a cross. And I think I mentioned to you this time last year that the inward sufferings of Christ, his mental sufferings, his mental anguish, were far incomparably more serious, more grave than the outward sufferings, even though that was horrific and horrendous, and even though The Passion of Christ, the film by Mel Gibson, hardly portrays the truth. Yeah? Now, I mentioned about Our Lady cooperating in the Passion and in the winning of the grace of redemption. First of all, we can say that Our Lady cooperates because it's through her that Jesus obtains that by which he has the wherewithal to pay the price of our redemption. In other words, his human nature. Because as God, he cannot suffer. Okay? This is actually a dogma of the faith. God, in his own being and his essence as God, cannot suffer. It would be an imperfection. It would be a lack of infinite being if God were able to suffer. For suffering involves a change, and God cannot undergo change in that sense. He is pure act. He is completely what he is. He is necessary, self-existent being. But in his human nature, a divine person can suffer. And of course, Jesus is that divine person who has a human nature, which he offered for us. So he offered that because he received it from Our Lady. So St. Bonaventure says that Mary crowned Jesus with his human nature and made it possible for him to offer a sacrifice for us. Now, I want to read you very, very briefly about the work of Our Lady in the actual offering of the sacrifice on Calvary, a very brief passage from an apostolic letter of Benedict XV in 1918 called Inter Sodalitia. I actually printed it on the newsletter last week, but I'll read it again because it's probably the clearest magisterial statement of the direct, immediate cooperation of the Blessed Virgin in the work of redemption, okay, in the actual obtaining of the grace of redemption. He says, "As she suffered and almost died together with her suffering and dying son, she gave up her rights as mother over this son for the salvation of men. And to appease divine justice, she, as much as it pertained to her, immolated him," that is, sacrificed him, "so that it can be said appropriately that she, together with Christ, has redeemed the human race." Okay, words of Benedict XV in an apostolic letter. This is quite heavy stuff, and it's doctrinally incredibly rich. Okay, what we're talking about is the co-redemption. One sacrifice, two victims united by love, one act of offering, shall we say, which has two different protagonists, Christ and Mary. He offers himself, she offers him and herself, he offers her. Okay, it's a marvellously complicated interaction of love on Calvary, but it's something very, very beautiful. Anyway, this is the subject of many, many symposia and conferences which the friars have organised in months gone by, years gone by. I won't go into this any longer now because it's beyond our scope today. The Passion in the Divine Mercy Devotion and in the Diary of St. Faustina Kowalska. First of all, we see the presence of the Passion, especially in the prayers, which are kind of the core of what we now have in the Church as devotion to the Divine Mercy. For example, the prayers which constitute the Divine Mercy Chaplet. Now, I'd like to read several passages to you this afternoon, so bear with me a tiny bit while I find them in here. This is a slightly longer citation, but I think it's worthwhile reading the whole thing. "In the evening," says St. Faustina Kowalska, "when I was in my cell, I saw an angel, the executor of divine wrath. He was clothed in a dazzling robe, his face gloriously bright, a cloud beneath his feet. From the cloud, bolts of thunder and flashes of lightning were springing into his hands, and from his hand they were going forth, and only then were they striking the earth. When I saw this sign of divine wrath, which was about to strike the earth, and in particular a certain place, which for good reasons I cannot name, I began to implore the angel to hold off for a few moments and the world would do penance. But my plea was a mere nothing in the face of the divine anger. Just then I saw the Most Holy Trinity. The greatness of its majesty pierced me deeply, and I did not dare to repeat my entreaties. At that very moment I felt in my soul the power of Jesus' grace, which dwells in my soul. When I became conscious of this grace, I was instantly snatched up before the throne of God. Oh, how great is our Lord and God, and how incomprehensible is holiness! I will make no attempt to describe this greatness, because before long we shall all see him as he is. I found myself pleading with God for the world with words heard interiorly. As I was praying in this manner, I saw the angel's helplessness. He could not carry out the just punishment which was rightly due for sins. Never before had I prayed with such inner power as I did then. The words with which I entreated God are these: Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins and those of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us. Next morning, when I entered chapel, I heard these words interiorly. Jesus said to her, Every time you enter the chapel, immediately recite the prayer which I taught you yesterday. St. Faustina continues, When I had said the prayer, in my soul I heard these words. Jesus speaks, This prayer will serve to appease my wrath. You will recite it for 9 days on the beads of the rosary in the following manner. First of all, you will say one Our Father and Hail Mary and the I Believe in God. Then on the Our Father beads you will say the following words. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. On the Hail Mary beads you will say the following words. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. In conclusion, 3 times you will recite these words. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. I think it's obvious how passion-centered, how centered on the mystery of Christ's passion, are these words. For the sake of your sorrowful passion, etc. Now, another thing which helps us to understand how this whole devotion to divine mercy centers on the passion, how the passion is the motive force in it, one of the things which Jesus tells us to do is to begin a novena of chaplets on what day? On precisely Good Friday. In fact, you see all around the church, also when you go in and sometimes in the presbytery, you'll see all the posters that we've got up for our Divine Mercy Novena, starting, of course, on Good Friday. And there's a brief little passage here. The Lord told me to say this chaplet for 9 days before the Feast of Mercy, the first Sunday after Easter. It is to begin on Good Friday. Jesus said, By this novena I will grant every possible grace to souls. And then he also taught St. Faustina to pray at the 3 o'clock hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which is actually right now. So perhaps this is a fitting moment for us to read this little passage also. He said to her, I remind you, my daughter, that as often as you hear the clock strike the 3rd hour, immerse yourself completely in my mercy, adoring and glorifying it. Invoke its omnipotence for the whole world and particularly for poor sinners. For at that moment mercy was opened wide for every soul. In this hour you can obtain everything for yourself and for others for the asking. It was the hour of grace for the whole world. Mercy triumphed over justice. And he goes on to say, My daughter, try your best to make the stations of the cross in this hour, provided that your duties permit it. Why is it that the stations of the cross are suggested? Why is it that we should pray at 3 o'clock? Because we're recalling Christ's passion. Finally, there is obviously a reference to the symbolism of the passion in the image of Divine Mercy itself, in the famous Divine Mercy image. Right back at the beginning of the diary, we read these words. St. Faustina says, In the evening when I was in my cell, I saw the Lord Jesus clothed in a white garment. One hand was raised in the gesture of blessing. The other was touching the garment at the breast. From beneath the garment, slightly drawn aside at the breast, there were emanating 2 large rays, one red, the other pale. In silence I kept my gaze fixed on the Lord. My soul was struck with awe, but also with great joy. What is the significance of the red and the white stream coming from Jesus' breast? It is the blood and the water that come from the pierced heart of Christ after the sacrifice of Calvary is consummated. Remember that when the lance was thrust through Jesus' side, he was already dead. And at that moment, or a little bit before actually, the veil of the temple was torn in two, signifying that now, through Christ, we have access to the Holy of Holies, to the inner sanctuary, to the heavenly Jerusalem precisely. Okay? Now, of course, we participate in all of this, and we enter into this ambit of mystery and life, grace and forgiveness, joy and power, through especially the sacrifice of the Mass, which I'll come back to in a little while. Now, as regards the Passion, Jesus told St. Faustina that the conversion of sinners demands sacrifice. And here we find also a reference to the need for suffering in respect of conversion, something which is a part and parcel of the process of redemption. We can say it's redemption in second act. I'll come on to that in a second. Our Lord Jesus says to St. Faustina, every conversion of a sinful soul demands sacrifice. This resonates with the words of the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Now, this little reflection brings us on now to the next consideration, which is our participation in the Passion of Christ, and how St. Faustina can help us to understand this. First of all, I want to briefly remind you that redemption occurs in two substantial moments, okay? We talk about, or theologians talk about, actu primo in first act and actu secundo in second act, okay? This describes the first and second phase of the redemption. The first phase has only two protagonists, Jesus and Mary. It is the winning of the grace of redemption by the offering of an act of love, basically, an act of sacrifice on Calvary that compensates for the offence done to God by our sins. An infinite act of love on the part of Jesus and Mary, okay? Done once and for all on Calvary, okay? For the whole of time, from the beginning to the end, making possible our return to God and our going to heaven, basically. But then there is redemption in the second act, okay, or in a second moment, a second phase, which is the application of the grace of redemption in our lives, okay? In our lives. This is where Catholic theology radically separates from that Protestant, because we have a much more serious and a much heavier, dare I say, understanding of this second phase in redemption than they do, where really Jesus is the one who does pretty much everything. All you have to do is sign your name to the bottom, you know, on the dotted line, saying that you believe in him as your personal Lord and Saviour. Which is why in many Protestant chapels, they have a cross, but there's no figure on the cross. Okay? Because the sacrifice has been done once and for all, and it doesn't actually have much immediate relevance to us. Whereas in Catholic devotional practice, based on Catholic doctrine, we understand that the figure of Christ on the cross, his body, is also a sign of the mystical body of Christ, which is the Church, of which we are members. And we are only brought to life in Christ, in the Church, to the extent to which we are really baptized into his death. Something which involves different moments, okay? Different, shall we say, moments in our life, substantially faith, the sacraments, the practice of virtue, the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Let me just remind you of Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the Church, writes St. Paul. Rejoicing in his sufferings for the sake of the Church, okay? Why? Because he knew that the sacrifice has been offered on Calvary, but now in order to make the Church fully alive with the grace that has been won, he has to cooperate now with the will of God and offer himself also, and indeed the sacrifices of all the faithful, in union with that of Christ. You begin to see how the Mass is so central in our life. St. Thomas Aquinas writes, using one of these great scholastic axioms, "No power works at a distance." What Jesus did on Calvary 2,000 years ago, with Mary, let's say also, has to be applied to us now, here and now, okay? No power works at a distance. It has to come close to us, and since we're persons, it has to involve our free cooperation, okay? Our free cooperation, at least through the mediation of the Church. For example, that of the priest, when the priest says, "I baptize you, tiny baby, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," okay? The priest is standing in for the little one there, and the godparents and the parents are as well in that moment of baptism. So how is it that we approach this sacrifice that wins the grace that we need in order to be saved? Through faith, through the reception of the sacraments, especially baptism, but also the Eucharist and confession, through the practice of the virtues and the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. A little word on the practice, especially of virtue, okay? We remember that Christian asceticism is both negative and positive. Negative, by which we strip away what is opposed to the love of Christ in us, and positive, whereby we strive to acquire the virtues, the good habits, if you like, the good moral qualities that characterise the lives of Jesus and Mary, okay? This is not pure devotionalism, it's not pure sentimentalism, it's not sentimentalism at all. I refer to Mary in this context for very solid doctrinal reasons, because she, as Immaculate Conception, is the most perfect possible created person. If you want to understand what living the gospel really means, the example that cannot possibly be surpassed, and therefore that informs, that must inform all our life of holiness, all our life of grace, all our life in the Spirit, the example is that of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Yeah, this is the deep significance of Immaculate Conception that passes through her divine maternity all the way through to the title of Blessed, not yet blessed, but maybe one day blessed, Servant of God Paul VI wonderfully gave to Our Lady, to a standing ovation of the Council Fathers at the Second Vatican Council. Mother of the Church. Okay, Mother of the Church. She must become the Mother of the Church. She is the touchstone for truly living the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is why we proclaim Mary also as the true Mother of Unity. If you really want to be Christian, go to Mary. If you really want to be Christian, imitate Mary. If you really think you love Jesus, you must be like her. Rejoice, for the Holy Spirit has made you like the Blessed Virgin Mary, and all generations now will call you blessed in her, that is, in the Church, in the Virgin-made Church. Okay? This is extremely important. It's a little bit of almost a digression, but it's not really a digression. I mean, it can't be a digression because it's so central, really, to our faith. Now, let us quickly consider some of these themes as they appear in the diary of Sister Faustina. First of all, the need for a certain sanctification of the intellect or illumination of our minds as regards redemption and mercy and so forth is witnessed in St. Faustina's diary by our Lord's insistence on public veneration of the Divine Mercy image. Public veneration. Now listen to what he has to say, bless him, our Lord Jesus, to Sister Faustina. "Jesus said to me," she writes, and now I quote him, "and who knows anything about this feast? No one. Even those who should be proclaiming my mercy and teaching people about it often do not know about it themselves. That is why I want the image to be solemnly blessed on the first Sunday after Easter, and I want it to be venerated publicly so that every soul may know about it. Make a novena for the Holy Father's intention," etc. Okay. Public veneration of the image. Now, when we approach the mystery of the Passion, when we understand that we respond through faith, the reception of the sacraments, through the virtues and the exercise of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, then we understand how it is that our participation in the Passion of Christ can and should bring us to offer ourselves with Christ. And this is a key to successfully participating in the sacrifice of the Mass. How is it that we participate really as we ought in the Mass? Okay, well, one of the things that we should try to remember at the back of our mind, at least, is that we offer ourselves, our whole life, not just here and now, but all the things that we've done since the last time we came to Mass, our constant effort to try to be faithful to Christ. We offer all of this in union with Jesus and Mary on Calvary, standing as we do in the Mass before the cross on Calvary. One sacrifice made present again, that is re-presented, re-presented under the sacramental signs on the altar in the Mass. Okay? Now, we see this a lot in St. Faustina's diary. We could say that she offered herself as something of a victim. She offered the holocaust of her whole life of love to God. Love is the thing that really wins God's favour. It's because of love that he is pleased and placated. So we must love. Now, let me read this particular little passage. Good Friday, writes Sister Faustina. At 3 o'clock I saw the Lord Jesus crucified, who looked at me and said, I thirst. Then I saw two rays issue from his side, just as they appear in the image. Then I felt in my soul the desire to save souls and to empty myself for the sake of poor sinners. I offered myself, together with the dying Jesus, we can do this, we can do this in every Mass, to the Eternal Father for the salvation of the whole world, with Jesus, through Jesus, and in Jesus is my communion with you, Eternal Father. Okay, beautiful words there from St. Faustina. Now, this offering of ourself is something which is very, very pleasing to Jesus. And so it oughtn't to surprise us that he himself invites us to do this. Another lovely passage here makes this point. Jesus said to me, Faustina, I have need of your sufferings to rescue souls. She immediately responds, O my Jesus, do with me as you please. One of the things then which Jesus did with her, and he does it with all of us as well. How many souls come to me and say, Father, even though I pray my rosaries, even though I go to Mass on Sunday, even though I do this and that and the other, my mum died, my husband's unemployed, I've just been diagnosed with cancer, this horrible thing has happened to me, okay? Why, if Jesus is pleased with what I've done, why does he send me suffering? And I try to help souls like that to understand. No, little one, it's through suffering that he is going to accomplish his will in you. Because he wants to crown you with glory in the life to come. It's almost like Our Lady says to you, just as she did Bernadette, my little one, I don't promise you happiness in this life, but in the life to come. A little suffering endured now strengthens us, perfects us, helps us to demonstrate that love which is meritorious of a rich reward when we finally do come before our Lord to, well, I won't say be judged, rather to receive the crown that he has desired to bestow upon us from before the beginning of the world. So, he himself teaches us how to suffer. Now, let me read you another little passage. The Lord said to me, and I quote, I am taking you into my school for the whole of Lent. I want to teach you how to suffer. You are allowed to drink from the cup from which I drink. I give you that privilege today. He used the word exclusive, but to some extent we also share in the Passion of Christ through all our sufferings. But notice the expression school. Jesus' school is a school of suffering. It's a school of love, okay? It's not like he wants to make us suffer for the sake of it. No, he wants to make us love, but he knows that love is demonstrated on the cross. Now, since we're talking about the working of love in our soul, which is always the work of the Holy Spirit, I would say also the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is his faithful companion, I mean the Spirit's faithful companion, in the work of sanctification deep down in our souls. This is another very deep mystery which is being unravelled in the hagiography and in the teaching of the Church in our present day, the role of Mary with the Holy Spirit in our sanctification. It oughtn't to surprise us that because the Holy Spirit is involved in all of this, the fruits of the Spirit are strongly present in the soul that accepts this invitation to offer itself in love to Jesus. And what is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit? Joy. 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 Real joy. Real Christian joy. Dear brothers and sisters, if we remain faithful even only a little while, and if we persevere, then the Lord will reveal himself to us, so long as we pay particular attention to the virtue of humility, yeah? Humility, without which there's no spiritual progress, even if externally, formally speaking, we seem to do everything squeaky clean. Even if our observance of the rubrics and blah, blah, blah is absolutely perfect, if we don't have humility, if we don't have the obedience that flows from that, we cannot make much progress in holiness, okay? I say that just in passing. St. Teresa of Avila talks a great deal about this. But if we have this humility and this obedience to the church, magisterium and so on, and if we persevere just for a little while, the Lord, seeing us cooperate with his grace, will fill us with all sorts of gifts. There's a lovely citation from St. Teresa, which is actually on the desktop of my little laptop upstairs, which unfortunately I don't have. But from memory, it's from the sixth mansion of her interior castles, when she says something like this. Dear sisters, because she's talking to her own nuns in the convent in Avila or wherever it was, says, dear sisters, whenever I come to talk about God's love, I always feel myself powerfully moved with sorrow, a keen sorrow, at the thought that we lose so much through our own fault. If we only cooperated with God's grace for a little while, with a certain amount of effort, he would bestow upon us such wonderful gifts of grace, of love, okay? So also here in the Divine Mercy Diary, we see a beautiful witness to the joy that is the fruit of all of this love that we want to have. St. Faustina says, oh, if only the suffering soul knew how much it is loved by God, it would die of joy and excess of happiness. Someday we will know the value of suffering, but then we will no longer be able to suffer. The present moment is ours. Okay? Present moment is ours. So you need to go away and you need to fall at your feet in front of the crucifix and say, Lord, you know you're right. It's actually true. I haven't suffered nearly enough. Send me more. Send me more. Okay? With Our Lady's help, we can be so bold. Without Our Lady's help, I wouldn't say pray anything like this. But if Our Lady is with you, if you love Our Lady, and if you consecrate yourself to her, then be bold, for heaven's sake. Remember what Saint Veronica Giuliani used to say. She used to say, great Capuchin saint from the 18th century, stigmatist, one of the greatest mystics in the history of the church. She used to say, this is not our time for resting, meaning this life on earth. This is our time for toil and combat, okay? For struggle and combat. In other words, for fighting for our Lord's glory, for striving in every way to be conformed to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for loving in this way, for loving in this way. I stress again, at the end of the day, it's love that makes everything precious, suffering. Who cares about suffering? The souls in hell, poor souls, suffer, but they have no charity, okay? Love is what makes everything fruitful. Good, so we're nearly finished. Now, I just wanted to say something. Well, I could say something about the cross in St. Faustina's life, but I trust that we can just accept that it was there. She has this beautiful passage somewhere about how at different phases in her life the cross was there, in her childhood, in her adolescence, in her early religious life, and all the way up to her death. How old was she when she died? 33, yeah, very significant. I think she's a great saint, honestly. There are some things in here which are really, as the Italians would say, spaventoso, really scary, okay? Like when our Lord says to her, in here, written in black and white, this is approved by the church, okay? She's been canonized. Our Lord says to her, your love is purer than that of the angels. How does her love get to be purer than that of the angels? There's a great mystery in this. I think it reflects precisely the mystery that we were talking about earlier, namely her transubstantiation, to use a phrase dear to St. Maximilian Kolbe, into the Immaculate Conception, into the Blessed Virgin Mary. Unfortunately, I'm not going to have time to develop the theme today. Maybe I'll come back to it on Divine Mercy Sunday. But the Blessed Virgin Mary has a major part to play in the revelation of divine mercy, okay? St. Faustina had a great devotion to the Mother of Mercy. In fact, the order to which she belonged was dedicated to the Mother of Mercy. All right? So, when we become, in some sense, the Blessed Virgin Mary, when we share in that grace of the Immaculate Conception, so as to almost take on her identity, to become, in a certain sense, Virgin-made Church, or that she is that in us, she has been incarnated in the Church, in us, concretely, we have become her, so to speak. St. Maximilian talks about this a lot. Then indeed, sharing in the grace of the Immaculate Conception, we can truly say, or the Lord can truly say of each one of us, if we ever reach this, he can say of us, your love is purer than that of the angels. Okay? Very deep mystery here. Very deep mystery. That's just my own thought, but I think that that would be the way that we could begin to tease out the meaning of that phrase. Anyway, I want to very, very briefly say just some tiny little word in the last 30 seconds or so about the fact that in the Divine Mercy Revelation, from the graces attached to the Feast of Mercy, let me just read you something, all the way through to specific instructions that the Lord gives, we see the importance constantly as a recurring theme of the sacraments of Eucharist and Confession, okay, as being absolutely necessary for the realization of, or the free flowing, shall we say, of mercy in a soul. The Lord says, ask of my faithful servant, now blessed Father Michael Sopocko, blessed Michael Sopocko, ask of my faithful servant, St. Faustina's spiritual director, that on that day, on this day, he tell the whole world of my great mercy, that whoever approaches the fount of life, that is the sacrament of penance and the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, that whoever approaches the fount of life on this day will be granted complete remission of sins and punishment. And then in another slightly more ample passage, he says, my daughter, tell the whole world about my inconceivable mercy. I desire that the Feast of Mercy be a refuge and shelter for all souls, especially for poor sinners. On that day, the very depths of my tender mercy are open. I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. He's talking, of course, I mean, in respect of that day, you understand that he's talking about the Feast of Mercy, which is Divine Mercy Sunday, the first Sunday after Easter, yeah? So we start our novena on Good Friday, I repeat. He goes, I pour out a whole ocean of graces upon those souls who approach the fount of my mercy. Same sort of expression, fount of life, fount of my mercy. Then he specifies, he goes on to say immediately, the soul that will go to confession and receive Holy Communion shall obtain complete forgiveness of sins and punishment. On that day, all the floodgates through which grace flow are opened. Let no soul fear to draw near to me, even though its sins be as scarlet. My mercy is so great that no mind can comprehend it, etc., etc., etc. Okay? Beautiful, beautiful words from our Lord. Okay, so there are other specific admonitions about mercy in connection with the Eucharist and the Sacrament of Penance, and about how, in particular, when we receive the Sacrament of Penance ourselves, we draw grace in proportion as we trust in his mercy. Isn't that sweet? So if we forget ourselves, and forgetting our attachment to sin, our love of anything that is smacks of disorderly passions, or basically forgetting everything that is of the world and fixing our whole love on Christ, that's what he means when he says, trust in my mercy, making Christ the whole object of our love, our hope, our desire. That's what he means when he says, trust in my mercy. To the extent to which we do that, we are able to draw even infinite grace from this sacrament. Okay? One reception of Holy Communion, one going to confession, one only, if you did it with the dispositions of the Blessed Virgin Mary, of St. John the Apostle, of St. Faustina, one would make you a saint. Bang! You'd be a saint with a capital S. Okay? Because there is no limit to the grace that God is willing to give you. It depends, to some extent at least, or practically speaking, to a large extent, it depends on our dispositions. I mean, every sacrament has an effect that doesn't depend on our dispositions. We simply have to believe and want to receive the sacrament. Every sacrament works what we say ex opere et operato, by virtue of the work accomplished. It has an effect anyway, okay? But beyond that, it has, shall we say, additional effects. The disposition of the soul is essential for that. How much sacramental grace we receive has to do also with our dispositions. How much love we have, how much sorrow for sin, how much we are fixed on Christ, how much we make of him truly our whole desire, our love, our hope, etc. This is why it's so important to prepare to receive the sacraments, okay? But now don't get funny on me, okay? Don't come to me and say, I'm going to receive communion once every 6 months. All right, that's Jansenism. No, if you're not in the state of mortal sin, go and receive communion even twice a day, okay? I mean, there's no problem. Present dispositions of canon law say up to 2 times. More than 2 times, no, unless the 3rd time is in viaticum, okay? If you're just about to die, you can receive a 3rd time, all right? Don't fear to approach the Eucharistic banquet, okay, through possibly not being quite as well prepared as you should be. Even if there's, you know, even if you've just committed a little sin of anger, a little venial sin, whatever, I would say no. I mean, just make a good act of contrition. Go to communion, okay? This is a venial sin. Doesn't stop you. It's good to receive. Fine, that's the ordinary advice I would give to everybody. But I would say to you in particular, the more you try to receive these sacraments with perfect love, and therefore the more careful you are in your preparation for receiving them, the more you will benefit from them. For us who receive sacraments regularly, it's not so much the regularity of reception that will make us grow and become a saint. It's the quality of our receiving of the sacrament. That is what we should work on. Let us ask the Blessed Virgin Mary, Mother of Divine Mercy, to pray for us and to stay with us and to continue to lead us sweetly and lovingly on the way that leads to perfect accomplishment of God's holy will and indeed transformation through God's mercy into the image of the Blessed Virgin herself, just as Saint Faustina was, and in this way the building up of the Church and the greatest possible glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.